The last few Sundays, we've been looking at the subject of prayer. What is it? How did God intend it for us? How does it affect our interaction with Him? And then we have to hold that up against what our culture has created or what we ourselves have created in our pattern of communication with God. I don't think I ever realized when I started to study more intently the subject of prayer or interaction with God, how many references there are in the Bible from beginning to end. Basically, the whole thing is one story of man's interaction, God's interaction the other way with our Creator. So there are many things we can learn. It asks some questions. I asked the question, you know, what have we created in our own lives or in our own culture in terms of habits of prayer? Does length of prayer create effectiveness? Is this something? The longer we pray, the more effective it might be. Does sincerity create effectiveness? Excuse me. So if we can reduce ourselves to some super sincere state, then it might be effective. But if we're a bit frivolous, then God's not going to listen to that. How about frequency? Does frequency create effectiveness? If you prayed 3 times a day, God would hear, but if you only prayed twice a day, or if you prayed for 5 minutes, but you needed 5 minutes and 7 seconds, does the number of people create effectiveness? I talked about that. When we stand up and ask people to pray for us, is that going to move God, where if we just prayed by ourselves, it wouldn't move God? These are questions that each of us have to ask. They're reasonable questions. But there's a couple of ground rules I'd like to throw out. I think are ground rules. You can throw them out if you don't think they're ground rules. But number one, God is sovereign, meaning that His ideas are grand and big, and He knows what He's doing. Remember when Job messed up in his life? He didn't mess up in sin. He messed up because through his questioning process, he forgot that God was big and sovereign. He forgot that God understood what was going on. So don't lose track of the idea that God has this well in hand, even if you don't. His sovereignty isn't a kind of sovereignty that toys with us. We have to take it and we have to like it. That's not the kind of sovereignty that He gives us. That's the Greek God kind of sovereignty. What I mean is that He's a good God. The good God, who is restoring His sinful, lost creation to Himself. His ways are always greater than us. Therefore, His ways will not always be our ways, because we have a limited scope of sight. We looked first, if you remember, at God's communication, or as I like to call it, His communion with Adam and Eve. It was honest. It was simple. So the first beings could interact with God in a simple, honest manner. Sin ruined that and caused a breakdown between God and His people. As we looked at the early dialogues in the Bible between God and man, we saw that they had a close relationship with God. It was a comfortable relationship with God. New Testament believers have a chance to restore that comfort with God, that ease with God. That's why the veil was torn, so that we could walk into the Holy of Holies and walk closely with God. This week I was speaking with one of the people here, came up to me and said, well, a friend of mine urged that I should pray to the saints. And we were talking about that for a little while. And he said, the reason that you should pray to the saints is because the saints are closer to God than we are. I don't know if that raises any red flags for you, but when the veil was torn, right, we got to go. Nobody's closer to God than us. I happen to be reading a book with some personal letters from C.S. Lewis in it this week, and they ask him, well, is it okay for me to pray to Mary? And he said, well, I don't know if it is or not, but it seems like you might be wasting your time when you can pray directly to Jesus. You know, why take the time to pray to another human being? So, I don't think these things are, if we do them in innocence, I don't think that God is ever offended by our prayer. If He was offended by my inability to be perfect in my prayer, He would always be offended with me. But as I learn and I know Him better, I think it's important that we try to be as careful in communicating with Him as possible. He says we are created in God's image. Therefore, we have in us certain semblances of God. Therefore, start thinking about how you would relate to the person. If you have a significant other with you today, how would you relate closely to them? I have a Book of Common Prayer. I mean, have you seen that? I just picked it up when I was in Europe because I wanted to see what the other side does. I suppose they could be things of beauty. And sometimes people write things that are what I was feeling, but I couldn't write very well. And so I think there might be an okay time to look at that. But then I got to thinking, you know, if I have a wife who likes to interact with me. I'm not sure why, but she does. And so if every time I interacted with her, I pulled out my Book of Common Conversations with Val and said, okay, I love you. I'm going to read this to you. Now, on occasion, if I wrote a poem for her or something, I don't think that would be offensive. I mean, I'm not a poem writer, but if I did, you know, roses are red, violets are blue or something, you know, some deep theological romantic poem that reflected my poetic skills. She might not take offense, but if all I ever did was read pre-written words of somebody else to her, I guarantee you that she would not find that satisfactory. And so I urge you to take care that we have the right to address God very comfortably and personally. Don't sacrifice that right. It took him a long time and a lot of work to overcome evil so that we could have that right to be comfortable with him. And let's not let that go. There are many cultural stories in the Bible when you start looking at people's interaction with God. For example, Noah and God. There were specific instructions from God to Noah. I'm not exactly sure how he got them. It says God told him. I don't know what that looked like. I don't know how that was delivered. But no, even in that day, it was not a common occurrence. He was the only one getting these specific instructions from God. The rest of the world was just thinking, I'm fine. Noah received them and acted upon them. Throughout the Bible, there are specific directives from God to great men and women of faith. But so many of the people around them were not responding at all. It would seem like to me, if you wanted to know God really well, a critical study of these great men and women and how they drew close to God and how he interacted with them would be just an essential part of your own personal study, studying how what it was that brought. I mean, I was talking to the person out there. How in the world did God pick David, you know, to have a close relationship? The guy was such a bozo half the time, you know. I mean, we wouldn't even let him be a member of our church, but that's why we don't have membership, see, because then we can't keep you out. So we have to accept you. But see, somehow within David, there were things that God really appreciated that were really meaningful to God. And it showed David's heart. And that's what God was so interested in. Then comes the haunting question for us, and this is a question that is not easy for us to deal with. Does God speak unique directives to us today, or is he silent? That is a huge question that we have to deal with. Some religions say he's not speaking today. Some say he is. We'll continue to look at biblical men and women of character and try to glean meaningful truth from their examples and decide. But each of you will have to make your own decision on how much he communicates with us and how he does it. We'll look more at that as we move into examples in the New Testament. One observation I've noticed when I ask myself this question. In my life, I've seen many people claim to have directive, extreme, explicit directives from God. And I've always been a bit envious of those because I tend not to get those. And outside of biblical direction. And yet the people that have claimed them, I haven't seen that they've had a whole lot more authority, haven't done more with them, haven't been more effective in terms of winning the lost. So it doesn't seem like that specific instruction has been accompanied with power to accomplish the things that they would claim to. But I'm only speaking of my own limited sphere of observation. In other cultures, I've heard that God does some pretty incredible things, and I'm glad to hope that they are reflective of what God is actually doing. All I know is that God will do what he chooses to do when he chooses to do it, to reach out with the best possible way to his creation and all throughout the world. But we must take care not to be drawn into a religious culture, a system that does not represent God's good intent. I don't know if you're familiar with the term syncretism. Syncretism was a term that is used in many things, but it's often used with the church, like in Colossae. The idea of mixing your pagan cultural traditions with certain New Testament beliefs so that they all fit happily together. The most dangerous religions are the ones that mix the warmest of feelings and truth about God that are found in the Bible and combine them with human merit to create a syncretistic religion and culture. I don't know if that made sense to you. I'll try to say it again. The most dangerous religions are those that mix the warmest feelings and truth about God found in the Bible with human merit to create a syncretism of religious and culture. Often it is very hard to abandon a pattern of belief that you have had, even if it's outside of biblical truth or outside of truth as you know it. I am not a basketball coach. I am a running coach. I help with runners. But because I work at a youth camp that offers a basketball camp, I have heard the instructor give how to instruct to shoot the basketball. What to line up, your toe, your knee, your elbow, your wrist, every time exactly the same. Get the shot right. But I often encounter and come to the camp people who have really poor technique. But they've been moderately successful, or they feel they have in their technique, so they keep shooting that way. And for the instructor to take somebody who has established pattern and try to recreate it or totally revamp it, for instance, if they shoot like this with both hands, you know, kind of just chuck that. But they've gotten pretty good at it. To say, that's not right, you need to change, is the most brutal change. Because the minute they try to change to do it right, they're not quite as effective as they were when they were doing it poorly. So, but I was better the other way. But yes, maybe you were, but you're not going to go any further than you are presently unless you change what you're doing. God does not take offense when we pray a little bit juvenilely, I'll put it. but as we learn more of his character, and we talked about that a little bit earlier in the past 2 weeks, we learn more of his character, our prayers should be a little bit different. When I was 6 or 8, I was probably praying for a fire truck for Christmas. You know, I always thought those long fire trucks with the ladder that went up, nobody else knows about this. Okay. But, you know, it's a pretty poor family. That would have been a pretty incredible gift, you know. So, by the way, I don't need one now, just in case any of you think that that would be a good gift for me. I'm a little past that fire truck stage. But the Lamborghini stage is still there, so. I told some of you, I mentioned that once just in joking, and the next Sunday there was a Matchbox Lamborghini sitting here on the lectern. So, showing you, if you're going to pray, be specific about the size, okay? No. See, our prayer should be a little more mature in what we ask or what we expect or what we think as we begin to grow. But it shouldn't be mixed with our cultural expectations, because that's probably not going to be good for us. Our world is full of Christian perversions. One test that you might apply to yourself is to look at your practices of prayer. Does my involvement, my practice in prayer, draw me into a simple interaction with God and Him with me? Or does it draw me away from God to where I'm living more in a ritual or repeating the same phrases over and over? Does our faith is not meant to draw us to only focus on Him. If your faith only draws you to focus on God, you can have just a meditational religion that focuses on a spirit greater than yourself. That is not the purpose of our faith in God, our relationship with God, our communion with God. Our faith is designed to interact with Him daily, all day. That is why I like the term communion for that. We are communing with Him all day. For a minute, we're going to look at the life of Daniel. We all know that he had a practice of prayer in his life. And so if you have your Bible or your device, we will be in Daniel for a few minutes here. Remember, Daniel lived in a difficult time for the Jewish nation. Nebuchadnezzar had come and conquered Jerusalem in the third year of the king Jehoiakim, and he had taken many of the Israelites back to his country with him. And at the start, we'll just read the first six verses of chapter 6. It pleased Darius to appoint... I'm in the wrong chapter. First six verses of chapter 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim of Judah into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. Then the king ordered Asphanez, chief of his court officials, to bring some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians, and the king assigned them a daily amount of food and trained them. And among them, and I'll just skip down, was Daniel and the three guys that are going to get thrown in the furnace, if you remember them. But we're not going to go into that long story about the furnace. Daniel distinguished himself later because he was the one who could interpret Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Now, Nebuchadnezzar is a pretty smart fellow. If you remember the story, he asked his astrologers and all of his people, his wise guys, to interpret his dream. But he added this little precursor. You got to tell me what the dream is first and then interpret it. Now, it's easy to bluff that you know the answer if you're given the question. It's harder to bluff if you have to come up with the right question and the answer. And they're like, wait a minute, that's not fair. You got to at least tell us the answer. So he says, if you can't tell me the question and the answer, I'm going to kill you all. Which is not good news to these guys who have a very comfortable living, acting like they are wise and know the answers when they don't. And so as he pronounces that they're going to die, and Daniel's going to be included in that because he's one of those people, they come to him and ask him, can he please save them? And he does come up with the dream and he answers it. We're just building a little background on Daniel's life here. So he is very influential in saving all these people's lives and giving Nebuchadnezzar's dream and the answer to it. And he is rewarded pleasantly so. And then we know about Nebuchadnezzar makes the big statue and everybody's supposed to bow and they don't. And so Nebuchadnezzar gets judged eventually and he wanders around eating grass and that sort of thing. And he gets restored in the end. He does this for three different kings, by the way, Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, and the third one, which we'll look at in a minute. Belshazzar was the one with the handwriting on the wall, if you guys remember that. He said he was very terrified. He had just taken the holy articles that they'd brought back from the temple and used them to entertain his guests. And God said to him, or through Daniel, he said, you knew what you were doing, but you set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You had the goblets brought and you celebrated with them. Therefore, you will die. And that night he died. And then in chapter 6, Darius takes over from the Medes and Persians, a different kingdom. And he sets up 120 satraps or wise men to rule throughout the kingdom with three administrators over them. And one of them was Daniel. And the satraps were made accountable to them so the king might not suffer loss. Now, Daniel so distinguished himself among the administrators and these leaders that by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. At this, the administrators and other leaders tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel and his conduct of government affairs, but they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him. We could use him in our political affairs, by the way, because that's a pretty good statement there. They're trying to trap him, and they can find nothing to trap him. Finally, these men said, and this is verse 5, we will never find any basis for charges against this man, Daniel, unless it has something to do with the law of his God. So he's faultless. He's gone through incredibly tough times. He's been threatened with death. His friends have been threatened with death. God has done incredibly bold things. He's seen this. He knows. And he has earned merit representing his God in a completely foreign culture. And then most of you know the next story, but I'll read the next verses. So the administrators and leaders went up as a group to the king and said, "Oh, king," and they buttered him up and said, "Live forever. And we want you to issue a decree that anyone who prays to any god or man during the next 30 days except to you shall be thrown in the lion's den. Now, O king, issue the decree and put it in the writing so that it cannot be altered in accordance with the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be prevailed." So the repealed. So the king Darius put the decree in writing. So he makes this bold decree that if you pray to anybody else but him, you're doomed. Now, I love Daniel's response. I mean, he has to know that he might meet death here. But in verse 10, it says no. It doesn't say, you know, he shut his window or he prayed in the closet or he just thought, well, I'm kind of prayed up. I'll be good for 30 days, you know, and this will be over by then. It says, when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home, his upstairs room where the windows opened toward Jerusalem. And three times a day, he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God, just as he had always done. And then we know that the bad men saw it and went out and told the king. And since the king had put his vow on it, he couldn't change his mind. Now, I don't believe that Daniel only prayed three times a day. Okay, I believe that Daniel's walk with God was so close that all through the day, every day, God interfered with every decision that he would have made. But I think Daniel was so much in love with God that the interference was desired. It was wanted. It was helpful. He was in the midst of a culture that does not include reverence to the one true God. So he, in that culture, I think if he wasn't careful, he could have easily been swept up in that culture. He was offered a huge amount of power. I mean, even when he gives the writing on the wall back in chapter 5, I love this verse. The king is offering, he says, if you're able to give interpretations to solve this problems, you'll be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around your neck, and you will be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom. And then Daniel answered the king, you can keep your gifts for yourself and give your rewards to someone else. Nevertheless, I'll read the writing for the king and tell him what it means. That's pretty bold. That guy isn't going to be bought really easy. I mean, none of us can even understand, because we come from a government where you can sort of say your peace. But in that government, life was cheap then. You say the wrong thing, you're done. And done doesn't mean you lose your position. It means, you know, this kind of thing. You lose your head. So Daniel, in that culture, which was so devastating, so un-Jewish, so unmindful of God, he takes time each day to set apart a time to focus on God. And I think that might be a good habit for us. Not that we are bound to that. We should never take a vow to do that sort of thing. We should never think that if we take time to pray to God that it's going to earn us special merit, that God's going to give us some special, you know, my boyfriend or girlfriend that I just lost, if I pray three times a day, I'll get them back, you know, or whatever. I'll get my Lamborghini if I pray six times a day for, you know. We don't earn merit in our prayer. The value of our prayer is just to kind of clear our mind and think through the cultural crashing of the waves upon us that just keeps drilling us. And I mean, it drills us all the time. The TV, the computer, the magazine, everything just drills us. Our friends, you know, what they have, what they don't have. It just drills us. If we don't take any time to focus on God, it's going to be, we're going to end up with a syncretistic lifestyle. And one reason why, and that means, you know, the combination of our culture versus our faith, but including our faith. But the end result we will think is a mindfulness of God when it's really not anywhere close. An evaluation with God carefully and what he'd have you do would cause some of us to do something radical on some occasion. if you are over 50 in this room, you should be the most radical Christians in the house. Not the most mellow, but the most radical. If you're over 70, you should be so radical that your teenage grandchildren are embarrassed in your presence. I don't mean this meanly, but you ain't got much left to live for. So if your faith's the most important thing you have, you might as well go for it, right? You're not going to lose your job. You don't have a job. You're retired. What are they going to take away your Social Security because you named the name of Jesus, you know? Not yet. Maybe in a few years, but not yet. You know, if you believe what you say you believe, you know, and you've sorted it out and you've bought into it, don't water it down. Get out there and be annoying. You know, I love annoying older people who have just a radical faith because the kids are just like, come on, you're embarrassing me. My mother, I've told a few of you, my father was not a Christian when I was growing up and was very violent, brutish sort of fellow. And my mother was really tried to live for the Lord as best she could, not saved until she was in her 20s. After she was married. And my dad, by the way, did come along and gets saved in it later years. And so that was cool. But my mom still, she is just so, she lives across from a sewer plant and she walks each day in front of there. And I don't know why these guys have all adopted her. So I'm walking with her one day when I'm visiting and they come out and say, what gives you the right to walk with our mom? I'm like, hey dude, she's my mom first, you know. But so she holds a Bible study in her home and these engineers come across, this is the office with all the engineers, and they come across to have a Bible study in her home, so they let me lead it when I was there. Next door to her, she has two, like, Hell's Angel biker dudes, like 6'6", 320, tattoos all over their body. They come over to talk to me when I visit. We just want you to know, if she ever has any problem, we'll make sure she's fine, you know. But she's always annoying people with her faith, but they're not annoyed. They love it and they adopt her. See, when we take our faith and our communion with God out into our daily walk, all of a sudden it's something that people start to want. They see a kindness, a tenderness. They don't see, she's not trying to accumulate, although she's accumulated plenty. She's actually trying to get rid of it. She keeps sending me boxes. And I don't waste the money. But you had this when you were six and you might want it again. So, no. But see, that's the kind of person that we should be. That's the kind of person that our daily communion should make us more radical. The beauty of it is, too, though, when we're younger and the temptation of the world's have a stronger pull on us, if we can say, you know, no, I don't want to go there. That's his interaction with us. God talking to me, not just me talking to him, but he's saying, you know, I don't really want you to do that. That's not going to be something that's going to be good for you. I have a friend who, he doesn't own them now. He sold them all and he's quite wealthy, but he had 7 car dealerships in Anchorage, including the Mitsubishi dealership, which used to make, I don't know if they still do, a 3000 GT or I don't know what it is. It's like their sportiest car. And he's like, you guys want to take that for a test drive? You can corner at 35 without braking, 90 degrees. And, you know, and I'm like, and I just felt the Holy Spirit say, no, I don't think, just don't do that. So I'm like, So Val did. But, and I didn't go. But I thought, you know, it's just perchance that if I drove that, I might want that. And I don't want to want that. I'm pretty shallow overall, so, you know, that God has to kind of get a hold of my ear and kind of lead me along. But those of you who are far more obedient might not have those tendencies. But the thing that I want you to think about is just continually, like Daniel. Daniel had a continual communication with God on big issues and little issues. These formal times, but also casual times. When he was in the lion's den, that would be a good time, just before you're thrown in there. And, okay, Lord, this is going to be, you know. And he saw some God act in some pretty big ways in his behalf. But because he had this continual life of prayer or communion with God, when the trials came, he was ready. He didn't have to call out, Lord, I need to know you now. He already knew him. Of course, after the trials, he knew him better, right? Because that's the way that is through our lives. But We'll look more at some other examples. I urge you to, on your own, find a couple of your own examples in the people in the Bible and say, what was it that distinguished them? Why were they closer? Why did they know more about God than the other people around them? Because even in a group like this, there are people who have done great things interacting with God, and there are some of us who have just cruised along kind of syncretistically mixing our culture and our faith in kind of a lukewarm status, which probably isn't really where we want to be when all's said and done. Let's pray. God, you're very good to us. You're so very kind. Help us to know that. Help us to hear the still small whisper of your voice and then represent you well, lovingly to the world. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.